Hey, we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of Mark is a gospel full of action. It's like snapshots of Jesus, and the word that is often used is immediately. Mark loves this word. Immediately Jesus went. Immediately Jesus did this. Immediately the disciples followed Jesus. This word is repeated over and over again. As a new section starts, as the section continues, Mark uses immediately. For many centuries, right up until the 19th century, Mark was discarded as a worthless gospel. Most of them wrote it off. Most scholars said, you know what, it's all repeated elsewhere, it's not really that good. Until one guy started studying the Gospel of Mark and realized how deliberate he was in the way he arranged his stories, the way he placed things together. He deliberately wrote a simple gospel, a shorter gospel than the rest, or he wrote it first actually, for the purpose of reaching those who had no background in the Jewish faith. It was for those who had never grown up with the understanding of the Old Testament. It was for those who could just come in and go, okay, who is Jesus? How do I respond to Jesus? That's his aim. So he was writing to Gentiles, a Roman nation, and he really wants them to come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God and that you need to repent and believe to follow him and be saved by him. That is his purpose in writing. So to kick us off today, I want to ask you a few questions. What do you want with your life? What is your goals, your dreams, your desires? Where do you want to be in 10 years, 20 years, or 30 years? What is your absolute number one treasure in all the earth? What is your greatest treasure? Think about that. How far will you go to get it? How far will you go to get it? How much will you push? What sacrifices will you make to reach these goals, dreams, and desires? Will you forfeit living for the sake of earning great wealth? I mean, working so hard that you forget that life even exists outside of work. Or will you become so discouraged from the knockbacks and the failures that you'll just give up pursuing those dreams? And I think these two are very extremes on different ends of the scale. You've got those who become so obsessed with meeting their goal that they pursue it at all costs and end up sacrificing family and time for church or time for the Lord to pursue worldly gain. And then you've got those who have been knocked down so bad, failed so many times, been discouraged that they've gone, you know what, there's no point trying, and they've become lazy. Two different ends of the spectrum, both are not very helpful. I want us to think now, as we get into this passage in Mark, how serious are we about pursuing Christ? How serious are we about being persistent in our faith? How serious are we about making him our greatest treasure? I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to read Mark and Matthew. Father God, I thank you so much that we can come to your word each week. Lord, that we can come in daylight, that we can come in freedom. And Lord, we just want to think of our brothers and sisters around the world who can't do this, who have one Bible between their whole church or one page of the scriptures, who come at night, who have to come separately. Lord, you say to band with them as if we're with them. Pray for them, our persecuted brothers and sisters. So Lord, we lift them to you as they may gather around the world in the next 24 hours or so. We lift them to you and ask for protection, for a strengthening of their faith, for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And God, we ask the same for us. Lord, let us have a faith like the persecuted church. Let us have a faith that is unashamed of the gospel, unashamed of meeting with the church, unashamed of proclaiming truth to people. And God, as we think through our heart and our heart's desires and our life goals and dreams, Lord, would you tear those things away today and make you a greater treasure than all of them? And would our actions follow suit? That people would know by the way we live and the decisions we make and the things we sacrifice that you are the greatest treasure. That you are the thing we want most. Increase our faith today, Father. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Matthew chapter 7. Sorry, I did it again. I really like Matthew, but maybe I should have preached on Matthew. Did that last week.
Richard just looked it up and said Acts
stops at 28. Yeah, it does. We're living the next stage of Acts. That's right. Okay. Mark 7, verse 24. It says, "And there he rose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the little children be fed first, for is it not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs?' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way, the demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed, and the demon was gone." Now we're going to go to Matthew. Matthew 15, verse 21. Okay, Matthew 15, verse 21. "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' And he answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." So the same story there in Mark and Matthew with a few different titles and some different sayings. We're going to look at both those passages and try and get a big picture of what really is going on here. So Jesus here, it says that he removes himself away from the crowd. He goes to a place to seek some refuge, and he deliberately goes to a place called Tyre and Sidon, which is modern-day Lebanon. Now, back in those days, this place, the Jewish leaders, so those Pharisees that we spoke about the last 2 weeks, described this place as gross paganism and idolatry. Gross paganism and idolatry. The Jewish people saw this place as the worst place they could think of. They viewed it as an uncleanly place. And their understanding is that if the Messiah was to come to this place, he would come to expel, to judge, to cast aside nations or places like this. The Jewish people hated this place. So it makes sense for Jesus to retreat to this place, right? It makes sense for him to go, you know what? I know a place. The Pharisees aren't going to find me. It's going to be Tyre and Sidon. They hate that place. They despise that place. So Jesus is retreating because of the arguments with the Pharisees, right? If we remember the arguments that were going on, it was about tradition and the Word of God. The tradition that the elders had of the Jewish church was that food could make you unclean. Remember, they had this weird idea that they were spiritually clean and they could get unclean, spiritually unclean, by being around certain people, by eating dirty food or eating without washing their hands. We know that Jesus challenged them and said, you hold to your traditions more than you care about the Word of God. And then he said, defilement comes from what is within. In fact, the human heart is already defiled. And he gives them a new picture and saying, you guys are already defiled. You guys are broken. And you don't even see it. In fact, the way you're approaching me shows me that you have no humility. Jesus is showing them that these guys have it all wrong. They've got it all backwards. You guys aren't clean. You guys aren't spiritually clean. In fact, what you need to do is have a heart change, a heart transplant, to be completely different. So Jesus retreats to this place, and the Pharisees would not follow him there because it's a place where it's just covered in uncleanliness. So they would assume that they were going to come back completely unclean and probably be cast out. And they would say that this is no place for the Messiah. But Jesus would say this is the exact place for the Messiah, right? Jesus often went to the most vile, the most broken, the most darkest of places so that he could shine the brightest. So it says here that Jesus went and he hid, he didn't. It said he went looking for a place to retreat, a place where no one knew him, right? So he goes into a house. It says he entered a house and he went there because no one knew. And then it says, yet he could not be hidden. I love this line here, that Jesus could not be hidden. The Son of God, of course he can't be hidden. He's been doing ministry for about 18 months to 2 years, and his popularity has grown so big, his name has become so great, that he can't even be hidden in a pagan nation where they worship mute idols. And that is the same today, right? Jesus cannot be hidden. In the most darkest places, the most sinful place in all the earth, we know that Jesus will be found. He's there in the most the worst of brokenness. He's there in the joyous of times. Nothing can hide Jesus from the world. He owns it. He has claim over it. And later in Scripture, he says, those who seek will find, those who ask will receive, and those who knock, the door will be open. And right now, we see a woman come to him in a helpless, broken, absolutely messy situation from a pagan nation, comes into him, seeking for him, and she finds him. In the darkest, most vile, grossest place of a woman who shouldn't be allowed anywhere near this Jewish man, she finds Jesus. Jesus cannot be hidden from those who are willing to seek him out. Jesus will answer those who come and ask him. And if you knock, it says the door will be open to us. Isn't that just a great little line there? He could not be hidden, that we can get so much rich meaning out of. Now, this woman who comes to him doesn't get given a name. And often that's the case in Mark's gospel. He doesn't name people. Actually, it's the case in a lot of the gospels. He deliberately does this because he doesn't want us to get messed up with unnecessary words, right? He has a purpose behind the way he has written everything. The things that he does tell us is that she was a Greek. She was a Syrophoenician by birth. And in Matthew, he says, a woman of the Canaanites. These titles have a purpose, and the gospel writers want us to understand one thing. This woman was not a Jew. She didn't know the Old Testament. She didn't have Jewish tradition in her background. She wasn't waiting for the Messiah. This woman was the opposite of the Pharisees. In fact, the Pharisees wouldn't even talk to a person of this caliber. They wouldn't talk to her because one, she's a Greek, another one, she's a woman, and she's born in this place. They wouldn't spend time with her. They wouldn't give her the time of day. In fact, there was a group, a little club, so to speak, that the Pharisees created called the Bruised and Battered Pharisees. The Bruised and Bleeding Pharisees. Now, these guys, if they were walking on a path, joining country or city, and this woman was to walk towards them, or an unclean person was to walk towards them, they would have covered their eyes and kept walking. and they would trip over, cut themselves up, or walk into things and start bleeding. And it was a symbol of their righteousness, or we would say self-righteousness. The Pharisees would have looked at this woman, or wouldn't have even looked at this woman. And if they did see her, they would have gone home and bathed to wash off that uncleanliness. So Mark is deliberate in stating that this is a woman, a Greek, from a certain place of birth, a woman of the Canaanites, saying she is not a Jew. She is not a person that any Jewish person would have hung out with. She is the definition of uncleanliness to the Jews. And if we got to keep connecting back to that last passage, this is deliberately placed after it as Mark tries to teach and give us a new picture. He's just said, your traditions are worthless. It's about the word of God. Your heart is defiled. It's not about what externally can make you unclean. And now he's going to demonstrate and show us a person who has the right heart that can be made clean. And he's comparing two very distinct different people, the Pharisees and the Jews, to the woman who is Greek and has no background in the Jewish life. What we see is this incredible picture of a woman who knew no Jewish tradition, knew no Old Testament way, come to Jesus in the correct response. She comes and she falls at his feet. She falls at his feet in humility. She falls at his feet in a way of saying, I respect you, I honor you, I give you a position above me. She doesn't come in her self-righteousness, in her legalism, like the Pharisees did a few passages ago. The Pharisees, no, they come to Jesus in his face, questioning him. Now she comes to Jesus. She comes to Jesus and falls at his feet. Isn't that incredible? A person with no knowledge, a person who had no background in the Jewish tradition, a person who wasn't waiting for the Messiah to come, wasn't waiting for Jesus, sees the things that he's done, hears about the stories, hears about the teaching, and comes to him and says, Jesus, I honor you. And she does that by her actions, falls at his feet weeping, a symbol of complete submission to his will. And what we find is that true faith is often found in the most unlikely of places and the most unlikely of people. True faith is often found in the darkest environments and the most messed up people. Think of 1 Corinthians that Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 1:26. Not many of you were of noble birth. Not many of you were wise. Not many were powerful. Not many of you were strong. In fact, God chose you who were weak to shame the strong. And God chose you who were unwise to shame the wise. Isn't that an incredible picture of God's kingdom as he looks at the Pharisee, he goes, you've got all this knowledge, but you're blinded by your knowledge. This woman has heard some simple stories about me, some rumors, and she comes and falls at my feet in true faith, humbling herself before him. The passage goes on and it says she begged him to cast out the daughter of the demon of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. This is the main focus of the passage here, and there's a lot to unpack and to understand. To get the broader understanding, we read Mark because we see some different things go on. Jesus stands in silence for a moment. The disciples accuse her and hate her. We get all these different little things that happen here. But the woman cries out. First of all, she falls at his feet and she cries out a title that only the Jewish people would know. Oh, Son of David. The Pharisees have been waiting for hundreds of years for a guy who is the son of David. The Pharisees have been waiting for a guy, a king, to come who is the son of David, to replace David on the throne. If you know who David is, he was the warrior king. He set Israel free from pretty much every human oppression under the sun. And they said that the son of David would come again and he will be the king that will reign forever and ever. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. They're waiting for this guy and they've missed him. This woman who hasn't read the Old Testament, hasn't memorized the Old Testament, doesn't know the traditions, comes before Jesus, falls at his feet and goes, "Because of what I've heard and seen, you are the son of David. I don't need the background knowledge. I just have faith that you are the one whom you say you are. O son of David." She's not blinded by her knowledge. She just has this incredible faith that the stories she has heard must be true. And she falls at his feet and cries out, "Son of David." The woman, it says, is begging Jesus. You've got to imagine this in a longer period of time than just the few verses we read it in. I think sometimes if we rush through these parables, we miss the intenseness, it's probably not a word, the intensity, that's it, the intensity of what is going on. And we actually, we just skip through it like nothing really happened. But this could have happened over hours. It seems that the disciples became annoyed by her. It says she was crying out and Jesus said no word in Matthew. Didn't say a word, just sat there silently. That's almost embarrassing for her, right? Jesus just standing there, she's weeping, begging, "Oh, son of David, save my daughter, help me, I know you can," and Jesus is silent. The disciples at some point get irritated by it and say, "Send her away, she's crying out after us," which implies that she's probably been following them around for some time. But in Jesus' silence and the disciples' compassionless rejection, she remains and keeps on begging. She keeps on pleading. She persists in her faith. She knows. Her faith is telling her, Jesus can do what you need. Jesus can save your daughter. Jesus can change your life. So she continues to persist. She stays there. It's incredible that the disciples have suddenly forgotten when they were crying out for Jesus' help. When he stood silently or slept silently in the boat and the storm was raging and they're crying and shaking and freaking out over the dying, and they've completely forgotten about that. When they were in fear and needed Jesus' help, and now they send this woman away, get away from him. Send her away, asking Jesus to send her away. And Jesus speaks, and what he says almost sounds horrible. He says, "Let the little children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And in Matthew he says, "Did I not come first for the Israelites," or the children of Israel? There's some history going on here that we need to sort of unpack and to understand. The children, It's a little one-sentence parable, and the children that we see here are the children of Israel. The Israelites were God's chosen people. The world has rebelled against God, so God saved for himself one nation, a people. And he said, "If you live by my commands, if you obey me and follow me, you will prosper, you will be my people to the end." And we know that Israel failed over and over and over again, showing us the condition of the human heart. That the human heart will always, until it is changed and transformed by God, by his Holy Spirit, will always lead away from Jesus. Always walk away from him. It cannot surrender to him. So Israel, his chosen people, God sent Jesus to first and foremost preach to the Israelites, to warn the Jewish people, to say to them, "Come back. Forget your traditions, forget your legalism. Now follow the Messiah. Know that he is going to put a stop to your rebellion once and for all. He's going to put a stop to it by going to the cross for you." So when Jesus is speaking, he's saying, "I've first come for the Israels. The promise was first to them, and I'm coming for those guys." And then he says, "Should I give the bread, or should I give the word of God to the dogs rather than them?" Do you see the distinction he just made? He's calling the Israelites children, and he's calling everyone else dogs. In particular, he just called this woman a dog. Jesus just referred to her as a dog. And in those days, the dogs were the worst of animals, the grossest of animals. They were barely family. They were never really family pets. Not big dogs anyway. They would be going around eating corpses. They were savages. And if you were called a dog, it was insulting. But what we need to see here is that the word translated dog is actually small dog. Small dogs were pets. Small dogs would run around the home and they would eat the crumbs off the children's table. So although it's still degrading, he is saying the Israelites have preference first. And the woman, he's saying, doesn't deserve food yet, right? This is a huge sort of message going on here, and it's almost hurtful to the woman. But what do we see in her response? Her response, she uses the same words, the same parable, and she says, yet the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the master's table. This is a woman who doesn't have the Old Testament knowledge. This is a woman who has already somehow grasped that there's the Jewish people who are the children of God, and yes, they have the promise of God, so they're entitled to first hear the words. But she's saying, but we should still get some crumbs. She's okay with being called a dog. She's fine with it. She uses it. She refers to herself as a dog, yet the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Please, just give me the crumbs, she's saying. Give me the leftovers. What she's really saying is, yes, go and teach to the Israelites, but as we hear through the background, let us take hold of that word because we can believe too. It's an incredible picture of her faith saying that she knows he is the Son of God. She knows that she is unworthy. She's okay with the image of being a dog. She's saying, it's okay. I'm okay with that. I know I've got no place to stand before you, Jesus. You're the Son of David. You're the King. You own the world. I'm okay with being known as a little dog. Wouldn't it be good for the Pharisees to have a little bit of that? Instead of their self-righteous pride, going up to Jesus thinking they are clean and pure. What we see Jesus doing is giving us a beautiful image of someone who is humble in faith, pursuing him, showing respect for who he is as God. And comparing that to the Pharisees just before who were arrogant, self-righteous, and came to him and said, I know better. I know how to do this thing better. But the woman comes in absolute faith. She believes Jesus to be who he says he is. She's not self-justifying. She's not questioning her position before him. She's not trying to elevate herself up. No, she comes in total embarrassment, total surrender to his will. I want to take you back to Genesis. God made a promise to Abraham that he would be a nation. And this is the promise that still carries on today. A promise that says you will have a nation as numerous as the stars. And Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, which became the tribes of Israel. What we see in Jacob's story is Jacob takes the blessing from his older brother, Esau. And Esau, after 20 years, is coming back to kill him. Well, we don't really know his motives at this stage, but he has had word that they're going to meet. And Esau has 400 men coming with him. Jacob is absolutely freaking out. He's like, I know the promises. I know the promises that I will be a nation of as numerous as the stars. He's remembering the promises, but he is absolutely petrified that his life may come to an end. And we see in chapter 32 of Genesis this moment where Jacob is pleading with God. He's praying. He's praying with God in the midst of the night. He's probably hungry, and he's out there and he's praying, and he's questioning and he's thinking. And in the middle of the night, a man walks towards him. And there's this old Jewish or old tradition in those days where you'd do a stance and it would mean you're ready to wrestle or fight. And this man comes walking towards him and he takes that stance. And they start and engage in a spiritual wrestle. And it's this image of Jacob wrestling with God. The man reveals himself later on to be God. And he's wrestling with him. He's going back and forth. You can imagine the words that would have been exchanged. I thought you blessed me. I thought I was going to be as numerous as a star. Esau is coming to kill me. And through the wrestle, through the night, we see that Jacob holds on to him, holds on to this man, and the man says, "Let me go." And Jacob says, "No, not until you bless me." And in verse 27 of Genesis 32, it says, "And the man said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have wrestled with God and with man and have prevailed.'" We see God's mercy shown to Jacob, that he gets to wrestle with him all night. Right now, in this passage, we see a Gentile woman, a non-Jewish woman, wrestling with God in an image that is going to start the new Israel, the church. It opens up the gift of God, the promise of God, that the church would be as numerous as the stars. The promise that was once for Abraham and just the Jewish community, now from this moment on, is opened up to the rest of the world. As this woman wrestles with Jesus, she's begging him, she's pleading with him, she's going back and forth. It's a spiritual wrestle. And she's persistent, and she's not gonna give up. She keeps asking him, begging him, pleading with him. She reasons with him. Isn't it great that God allows us to reason with him? That's his grace shown to us. He could have told her to be quiet. God wrestling with Jacob, he could have just ended it in a moment. And at the end of the story, he does, just touches his hip and it's all over. But God is so gracious that he allows sinful people to approach him and wrestle with him spiritually. Inquire of him. God, help me understand who you are. Increase my faith. Show me how to follow you. He allows us to come to him in this way. And we see this most unlikely of people, a woman, wrestling with Jesus for the crumbs that fall from the table, for the smallest of blessings. Because she knows that the smallest of blessing, the crumbs that would fall from the table, are greater than anything else she could have in this world. They're the greatest treasure. You see, the kingdom of heaven is for those like this woman, who spend untiring energy in pursuit of spiritual things. The kingdom of heaven is for those who are persistent, like the paralytic's friends, who climb up to the top of a building, dig through 18 inches of just mud and branches, and lower their friend down in front of Jesus' feet. The kingdom of heaven is for those who keep on coming back to the Lord and saying, "Help me. I have nothing. I am unable. I am a dog before you." The kingdom of heaven is for people who pursue Jesus in faith. But I want to challenge us in our culture today. Our culture has damaged us from consistent pursuit. Our culture has made mistakes in causing us to be willing to give up easier than we have before. I don't know if you've ever read much of A.W. Tozer, but he was sort of around in that transition when TV was invented. And he spoke heavily against it. TV is just accepted in our society. We've got so much other entertainment. But A.W. Tozer, it's worth looking up some of the things he wrote about entertainment and how it's causing us to become lazy in our pursuit of spiritual things. Well, C.S. Lewis wrote once that we are numbed by the ordinary. We're numbed by the ordinary. We would rather sit and watch a 5-minute video or read numerous articles and think we are experts than study for a long period of time and become an expert. This is our culture today. We have experts on everything because we once read an article or watched a 5-minute video on YouTube. We don't persist in things very long. We don't endure for a long time. We don't wrestle with the Word for a long period of time. when we look at this woman's faith, we see that true faith is one who put aside meaningless things and pursue the only thing that matters. Even if it's just the crumbs from Jesus, it is worth pursuing. Because they're the greatest treasure in all the earth. The crumbs of his blessing are greater than any earthly blessing you could have. We're so obsessed with instant reward. We have things now called afterpay, where you can pay things off over a period of 4 or 6 or 8 weeks. Instead of having the money up front or laboring and saving, we just get it given to us and then we work it out later. We have become and seen these things as normal. But what is the damage that it's doing to our faith? What is it doing to our spiritual pursuit of Jesus? Do we have the same attitude about our pursuit of him? That we'll just take it now and later we'll pursue him? Or that we can get all the feeding we need from a 5-minute engagement? From a video we watched on YouTube, rather than wrestling all night with the Lord? We see that Jesus responds to her and says, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." Or in Mark, the demon left her daughter instantly. So what saved her daughter? Was it the woman's faith? Absolutely not. We would be irresponsible if we left anyone with the impression that the woman's persistence earned Jesus' ear and then earned her healing power. Nothing could be further from the truth. Her persistence was only a demonstration that she had faith. She pursued because she had faith. It was evidence of her faith. Our Lord Jesus wanted us to see the works that result from authentic faith. An authentic faith wrestles with God. It doesn't just brush through proverb after proverb or parable after parable. It doesn't just skip over verse by verse or just look at one story after the next. It wrestles with it. It unpacks it. It thinks through it. It lingers with the Lord for a long time until it blesses you. Pray until he blesses you. Read until he blesses you. Until the word changes something in your life. Authentic faith is one that comes to Jesus like the woman who knows that she has no merit before Jesus. She has no standing. And in her words, she's a dog before him. This is what authentic faith does to us. It looks at who Jesus is. It analyzes a gospel like Mark and it unpacks all that he did, all that he said, all that he showed power of, the way he went to the cross, defeated death, and then it says, "I'm a dog before you. I am humble before you. I have nothing before you. In fact, I'm going to wrestle with you all the days of my life until I know you as best as I can know you." We're taught from a Gentile woman, not from the Pharisees who were meant to be taught here, who were meant to be the teachers back then, that true faith wrestles for the crumbs. The bottom line here is that she depended on Christ's goodness and not her own. It was all his grace. It was all because of grace. We know this because other passages in Scripture, it says these with a hungry heart and a broken spirit are favorites of God. David understood this. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Christ pronounced the same when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, who pursue, who persist. A right spirit or the right sacrifices before God are a broken and contrite heart. All that the woman displays towards Jesus. So what would it look like to wrestle with Jesus today? It's all good to say, go wrestle with Jesus, but we need some practical, what would it look like? Ongoing prayer, ongoing Bible reading, ongoing preaching to the lost, and ongoing discipleship. It's ongoing. It's a persistent pursuit. It's to be consistent at these things. Let us not be numbed by the ordinary, as C.S. Lewis said, and let us explore deeply the things of God. You will never exhaust the Bible. You will never run out of things to read or things to explore. You can study it every day of your life, for every moment of your life, and you will not come to its end. It is beyond us. We need to be people who aren't looking for the 5-minute fix or the simple article, but want to wrestle deeply with the things of God, who He is, and with people as they inquire of the faith and go through the process of being made clean. So the application is to start practicing the idea of lingering long with God, of being there for a long time. And now, often we go out in our legalistic ways. Our heart is hardened. Mine is as well. I get that. We go out from here and we go, okay, I'm going to just spend an hour a day reading the Bible, or we set some unrealistic goal that we're never going to reach. Choose a passage, one passage, and sit in it. Choose one person and sit with them. From the church, one person outside and sit with them. Be realistic about what you have. Instead of reading that simple article, go for the scriptures and dive deep within it. Instead of talking to one random person at the bus stop, build a relationship that goes beyond just that one moment. Instead of having one meal with someone once a year, have ongoing meals with that same person so that you can dive deep into their life with them. Be persistent. Authentic faith means that we will pursue the deeper things of God in an ongoing way.